if we have not done so already, we will probably have to have some sort of heart examination, some more thorough than others, and some of those can get very involved. But it could be as simple as just reading your vital signs, your pulse and blood pressure, and you can do that sort of thing in stores now, and that's one of Chris's favorite things. When he finds one of those blood pressure machines, he'll run up and, you know, test it out, test his blood pressure. Or a doctor might use a stethoscope to listen to your heart sounds, several different spots on your chest. It could involve a blood test and measure blood counts, cholesterol levels, triglycerides, etc. And then if you're a heart patient, then you usually from time to time, periodically, will have to go undergo stress tests. Could be walking or running on a treadmill. Now I think they have even more sophisticated kinds of stress tests. You might even get hooked up to an EKG, perhaps a little more involved with monitor on a visual screen. It measures the electrical conduction, 12 different readings. Each one is supposed to line up with in a certain way according to the individual. And I remember back when the years of getting those sports physicals every year for school. Glad I don't have to do that anymore. The cold metal against my skin. I mean, do they ever try to warm those things up? But, you know, you're sitting there and you're wondering, is everything okay, Doc? See, the heart is something that we have to closely monitor and maintain properly and closely watch. Literally, the very pulse of our life comes from the heart. And interestingly enough, the Bible in both the Old and New Testament uses that term, heart, to describe the seat of our emotions and will and attitudes. We sometimes even refer to our salvation experience as receiving Jesus into our heart. Of course, not meaning the physical, but our spiritual heart. And so it's the spiritual heart, spiritual condition of the heart, that's the most important one of all to us before God. It's one's heart that's all important in worship. Some of us come today to Emmanuel Baptist Church in the worship service, and we're here with the right attitude. Some come with the wrong one. Some with a strong sense and desire to please God and give Him their whole heart. Some could care less. Both types were in the nation of Israel. Both types are in pretty much any assembly for worship. And I think both are here today. So if there's a part of you that's just showing up on Sunday morning, or if you worship with half-heartedness, then I would like to say your spiritual life is in danger. You're susceptible to sin's ruinous ways for your entire life, and it's connected to your worship. If you don't believe me, I'll show you an example of this in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 today, please turn there. We're finally through that monumental chapter of Genesis 3, and we learn much there. From the origin of man's sin in Genesis 3, we come now in the next chapter to consider its growth, its progression, its worsening. So now sin in the individual becomes sin in the family and sin against one another, and it just gets worse. And this chapter, like the first three, is full of Genesis, that is, firsts. So we have the first motherhood and the first birth of a child into the human race, and the first family then, and the first murder, the first martyrdom, the first indications at the end of human development and progression and civilization. And most importantly of all, I think we have in this record the first conflict between the two offspring from 3:15. the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And all of this is in the context of religious worship. And so from this passage, we'll eventually answer two questions. First of all, what exactly is the heart attitude that we must have in worship, the attitude that God wants? And then secondly, what can happen if we don't come before the Lord with the right heart? So number one, follow your outline if you're a note taker, and I encourage that. I think you learn more, your mind is engaged more when you do that. So follow the outline and write these words, and we must approach God by faith, seeking always to please Him. Heart attitude of faith, that's the only way that we can please God in our worship or in any other thing. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, the Bible says. So we must come to worship, come to Him with conviction, confidence, faith, trust, expectation. Come to Him with single-heartedness, devoted to Him totally, allegiance, loyalty given to Him. In short, we must come to God with our best, with a whole heart of faith. Now, the first thing we observe here is actually Eve's faith. Chapter 4, verse 1, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Now, some interpreters believe that this translation and most other translations don't give the full force of Eve's statement. The words of the verse 1, "with the help of," are not actually in the original text. Interpreters apply that with a prepositional phrase, but literally it means, "I have brought forth a man, Yahweh." I have brought forth a man, Yahweh, or the Lord. In this case, the best translation of Eve's words might be, "I have brought forth a man, even the deliverer." That's another possible interpretation. And if that's correct, then you see her exclamation here is a demonstration of her faith in the promise of a coming redeemer. "I have brought forth a man, the deliverer, the Lord." The one spoken of back in chapter 3:15 who would crush the head of Satan. Yet at the same time, she didn't know what we know, right? She was right in believing that a Savior one day would come. She was just wrong in thinking that Cain was the one. And it wouldn't be long before she would have very much reason to change her mind. Maybe that's what she was thinking. Verse 2, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Eve's lack of comment here, I think, is fitting in light of Abel's name, which means vapor or breath. And it's used symbolically, I think, for what is unsubstantial and fleeting. So here is an ominous foreshadowing of this life that's going to be cut short, way too short. And it exemplifies all of our lives that are affected by sin now in a fallen world. Their work is, first of all, brought before us, the one in livestock, the other in agriculture. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. So, in the early history here of the world, we're reminded of the dignity and the requirement of God for work as an essential of human life and progress. They not only worked, however, they also worshiped. Okay, that's the context here. They were bringing sacrifices, okay? And remember, this is the very first setting of the human race after the fall. I think that says something about the value of worship as you and I live out our lives in our fallen world. So here's the first thing, point A. We must value worship. Value it. And that seems so simple. But how many of our lives is that really true? First of all, why do you come here on Sunday morning? And what attitude do you bring with you? Are you just filling in time? Or does this really mean something to you? What is your worship habit like? Or is it a habit at all? is it more haphazardly? You know, if you make it one Sunday, well, great, but if you mix the next one, oh, well. I mean, what difference does it make if I just show up once a month or once every other month? It should mean something to us to be here, to be able to draw near to God as an assembly, our great God, both in church and in our private daily lives as well. We also note that their worship took the form of offerings, as was always should be the case. Here's point B, worship is giving. Let's value it, and worship is giving. Man is more truly man than when he is involved in worshiping God and exalting the Lord, not himself, and seeing himself in his proper place. And only when he does this and he realizes this is he expressing his true relationship and dependence of the Lord. So worship is giving, it's not getting. Ascribing to God the honor that's due to his name, not gaining recognition for oneself. Seems to me there's a lot of that kind of thing going on in churches, both with preachers and musicians. But the two sons came to approach God in religious worship, but that's really where their similarities stop. There's actually a striking contrast between Abel and Cain here. And the whole incident plays them off of each other in a kind of literary genius, I think. Cain's name is used 14 times. Abel, 7, plus the word brother, 7. There's also a chiastic arrangement in the opening lines. One sentence starts off with one boy, and then the next one starts off with the other, and back and forth it goes. So it traces like this. You have Cain's birth, then Abel's birth, then Abel's occupation, and then Cain's occupation. And then Cain's offering, and then Abel's offering, and then Cain's rejection. So the passage sets them up as the prototypes of the two kinds of people that are seen in a worship setting. It's the seed of the woman struggling against the seed of Satan, just as God said it would be back in 3:15. In the midst of this contrast, we learn the two attitudes expressed at worship time. Both Cain and Abel bring an offering. Look at verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So they both come as priests, as it were. They both approach the same God, and they both desire God's acceptance, I would think. But only Abel and his tribute is acceptable. So why does God accept one sacrifice but reject the other? Well, one common interpretation is that Cain's offering was rejected because his was a bloodless sacrifice. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission, the Bible says in Hebrews. And just as God had sacrificed two animals just previously at the end of chapter 3, in the last incident recorded, he showed them how their sins were provided for. The problem with that view is that in the rest of the Pentateuch, including Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, an offering is very commonly a bloodless sacrifice. That was perfectly acceptable. In fact, the term offering in the Hebrew is for a tribute. And normally it was seen in the Mosaic law as a grain offering. Cain did bring an offering from the ground. But that's not the point, I don't think. There's something wrong with his heart attitude. Here's where we should first bring in Hebrews 11, verse 4, the one that Dan read earlier. Here's the New Testament's comment on the two. By faith, you see, by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead. The difference is that only Abel's sacrifice is offered in faith. It's one of the points that John Calvin makes, but I think that's only a part of it. The other key to Cain's failure is found in the narrator's descriptions of Cain and Abel's tributes. So the text shows Abel is going out of his way to please God, which is the essence of faith, whereas Cain was just simply discharging a duty. Cain, it says, you'll notice the verse, brought some of the fruits. No indication that they were the first or the best. But notice Abel. He brings the firstborn of the flock, specifically the fat portions. Now, folks, this is not the fat that we think of on meat, okay? It's not the quarter inch that the butchers are supposed to cut off, trim off the meat, if they do that. But no, this is the prime rib. This is the filet mignon. This is the New York strip of meat. It's the best part of the flock, the leanest and the meatiest. And then we have the word firstborn, which in the Mosaic law was indicative of the recognition from the worshiper that all the productivity of the flock is from the Lord. And all of it also belongs to the Lord. So here's point number C. True worship is offering God our best. Again, the writer is stressing that Abel was doing his best to please God. He gave the fattest firstborn, the pick of his flock, the first and the best of the best. His was an offering of consecration, a sacrifice that was costly to him, while Cain was simply complying. He apparently just quickly grabbed some of the plants nearby, what was nearest and most convenient. So the contrast is not between an offering of plant life versus an offering of animal life, but between a careless, thoughtless offering and a choice, generous one. Motivation, you see, and heart attitude are all important. So God looked upon Abel and his offering of faith with favor because of his faith. Cain's sin is token religion. Token religion. He looks spiritual, but in his heart, he's not totally dependent on God. He's not coming in faith, so he's not giving his best, nor is he grateful. Two types of worshipers are still with us today, folks. In fact, I suspect that representatives from each side are sitting here before me today. Come to God with a whole heart, dependent on Him with a heart of faith, desiring to do our best for Him. Worship Him with utmost commitment and devotion. It will help you if you come into this room on Sundays like that. A heart ready to worship, ready to sing, ready to hear God's word, ready to give. Abel's example brings up a pertinent point of application regarding our church giving. For some reason, I really can't put my finger on it, but our offerings have taken a real dive this year. It's been an amazing thing in one sense, that with the economic downturn, that over the last several years, it hasn't seemed to affect us. Unlike many other churches and other parachurch ministries, and some of them are closing their doors because of it. But I'm wondering now, you know, maybe the economy seems to drag on. Maybe it is catching up to all of our families. I don't know. But if you look at our stewardship report, you can find it in the bulletin there. It'll show that we're, at the end of August, approximately $6,000 behind our budget. Now, if you've been here long, you know me. I don't bring this up very often. But it's not been like this for quite a long time, and God's graced us with that situation that we haven't had to worry about that for a number of years. And we have a history, thank God, of faithfully supporting our missionaries like the Niemeyers that you saw on the screen earlier. I don't think, in fact, this church has ever missed or even had to reduce the support of our missionaries for one single check And we send them out every quarter. Every single quarter they go out. But as many of you know, several of our missionary families, we've had almost all of them in already, one more to go in September, 8 in total out of the 18 or 19 that we have, come in this year from December 30th to September 29th. And every single one has needed additional support. Take the Webbers, for example. Family of 5 children, their oldest is starting college this year. They have some 62 supporting churches. Folks, that is a ridiculous number, first of all. Way too many. But out of all of that, they still need another $500 support monthly in order to go back to Australia. Many of our missionaries are in the same boat, same situation. I want to help them all. I want to be known as the church that loves God so much and wants to help these missionaries so much and wants to desire to please the Lord more than anything. That we'll give our best to support all of these folks. I want to be known by our missionaries as the church with the big heart. But I had thought that if things continue this way, that my next series after Genesis 1 through 11 would be on financial stewardship and giving. You know, your favorite topic for pastors to preach on, right? Money and giving. Bad economy or not, I look at the abundance that we have in America still to this day. And I consider this in light of the families of our church. And I'm really thinking that we would not be thousands of dollars behind what we need if every family in church was bringing their best. Their first and their best. Abel brought the fattest firstborn of his flock. It was his livelihood. But his heart was geared to the Lord and he wanted to please him first. The offering plate is passed around. Are you dropping in your best? Seek God's heart in this matter, will you? What I'm afraid is this. Our heart is distracted in all these other areas, and we're spending our money first on things that we want for the home or for the family or for our leisure pursuits or whatever else. And then God gets what's left over. It's not how the worshiper Abel did it. I encourage you as couples or as individuals, sit down and decide what is God's heart, what is our best, and do that every time your income changes. You know, yesterday morning we had a great prayer breakfast, I thought, over at Dick and Carolyn Davison's house. And you look at this couple, Dick and Carolyn, and most people would think that to look at somebody their age, nobody in their right mind would be trying to do what they were doing yesterday morning. But there they were, scurrying around the house, scurrying around the kitchen, and everything was set. The table was perfectly laid out, and all of the food was prepared, and it was a great breakfast. What were they doing? They were giving their best, a sweet offering to the Lord. Why? Well, because they love the Lord. They want to give their best. They care about men meeting together to pray together. There are some other applicational suggestions that could enable you to come to worship with the right attitude. First of all, maybe for some of us it means turning in a little earlier on Saturday night. If you know me very well, I'm pretty much a night person. And for some reason, God has allowed me to get by with less sleep than my wife needs, I suppose. But, and I know some of you, your work schedule messes you up, your sleep habits. Some of you can't be here Sunday mornings, different days. But if you're making a serious attempt to reserve Sunday morning for your best, then it might be a good idea to allow for more rest on Saturday night so you don't need rest during the preaching. If you know what I mean. Secondly, get an early start on Sunday mornings. order not to be rushing into the service in the last moment. Start out your day at home in prayer devoted to the Lord, or get here early before Sunday school or before church and spend it in some quiet meditation before the Lord. Thirdly, here's a good one. Avoid arguing with your spouse or your spouse or your kid. There is some spice in that. Avoid arguing with your spouse or your kids on the way to church, okay? And you know what I mean. And how miserable it is when you're trying to come to church to worship God and you know all the while at the same time there's problems going on in the home. And fourthly, finally, it might be helpful if you become a front row Baptist rather than a back row Baptist. And now I know I'm stepping on some toes. I appreciate the ones that sit up here at front or toward the front. I mean, we have a lot of openings up here, right, Chris? A lot of space up around these folks in the front. It might help you if you try coming forward a little bit so to allow your mind to remain engaged during the worship time. Now, these are just applicational suggestions. Okay? They're not law. You put the shoe on where it fits, okay? The point is, we come to the Lord desiring with all of our hearts to please Him, whatever that takes for you. Worship with a heart of faith like Abel, totally devoted, radically committed to the Lord. Because here's the thing, if you don't, you're in grave danger. I'm telling you. You're putting your entire spiritual life in jeopardy. I'm going to see this in example of this very thing in the life of Cain. What happens to him? As we reach verse 5 now, Abel just kind of fades into the background, and the writer now focuses on Cain, the wicked brother, the seed of the serpent. After God's rejection of his sacrifice, you'll notice Cain becomes angry. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. We're going to find that he has no interest in remedying the situation for pleasing God. Jealousy, envy, and then finally hatred will control his heart. And so after a warning about this from God, Cain actually murders his own brother. Verses 6 to 8. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out in the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Wow. I'm going to get to those details, Lord willing, next week. But the point today is this. In the context of religious worship, the first murder of mankind is committed. Can you get more tragic than that? Cain's failure in worship and his subsequent anger resulting in murder is basic to his unethical behavior. And so Cain first fails at the altar. And because he fails at the altar, he fails in the field. Because he fails, you see, in his theology, he fails in his ethics. The worshiper and his offering are inseparable. So here's point D. Character constitutes true worship. Now do remember that Cain is not being blamed for getting it wrong. That is the wrong kind of sacrifice, plants versus animals. The truth is we'll always, to some extent, get it wrong. That's not really the issue here. If God only accepted us for doing what is exactly right, where would any of us be? The issue is the willingness to bring what you have in faith, gratitude, bring what little we have to offer. But at least in one sense, the value of the offering is seen to be dependent on the character of the one offering it. You remember when Saul was king over Israel and God had given him through his prophet Samuel, a direct command to attack their enemy the Amalekites, and he was wanting them to punish that nation for what they had done to Israel in an earlier battle. So Saul was to destroy the entire nation, including the livestock. Okay? So God gave Israel and King Saul a great victory on that day. Here's what it says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 9, though. But Saul and the army spared Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good, these they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. The next day, Saul went up on top of Mount Carmel and set up a monument to his own honor. When Samuel comes looking for him and he finally reaches Saul, Saul said, "Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instruction." Samuel says, "Wait a minute. What's this I hear? This bleating of sheep in my ears. What's this lowing of cattle that I hear?" And he confronts King Saul on his disobedience. Here's Saul's response later on, verse 20. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites," that was a lie, "brought back their king, Agag. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." To which Samuel replies then in verse 22. "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams.'" Now, Samuel's not suggesting that sacrifice is not important, but it's only acceptable when it's brought with an attitude of faith and obedience and true devotion to the Lord. The Old Testament in general teaches that God will reject the most perfect sacrifice if that sacrifice is offered by a wicked heart. Check out some of these verses, Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, he's basically scoring the nation of Israel for their wickedness and their idolatry and many sins. And here's what he says in verse 11, chapter 1 of Isaiah. "The multitude of your sacrifice, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings." And then over in Hosea 6:6, it says this, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God, rather than burnt offerings." And then finally, Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with a thousand, with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." The worship depends on the heart, attitude, and character of the worshiper. It's not really even the costliness then of an offering. It's the character that constitutes worship. Now, the murder itself that Cain committed against Abel took place out in the field, this passage says, not at the altar. So that we can make the point here that you want to know the condition of Cain's heart, you'll find it actually after the worship or the service that he pretended to render. You know a person best that is outside of church. Are you with me? It's true, isn't it? See, as a pastor, I usually see the best of people because when I usually see you, I usually see you in church. If it's a lawyer, he sees probably the worst of people, not pastors. If you want to know what someone's religious worship is worth, observe him or her outside of church. Cain killed his brother after the service was over, and that was exactly the measure of his character. And so when you went home after church the other day and you did something or you said something hateful to your spouse or to someone else in your family, or when you got into a conflict with someone else in the church later on, or when you went to work and you did something deceitful or dishonest, that is exactly the value of your hymn singing and your sermon hearing on Sunday morning. Character constitutes true worship. I believe we have in this congregation today both Cains and Abels. That is, those who just show up for worship and those who are fully engaged, worshiping wholeheartedly, those who give their best, the fattest and the first. Which one are you? You and I must have a heart of faith to avoid the sin and all of its effects on our lives. We must do our best to please God in our worship, both public and private. And if we don't, sin will win out. So the lesson is twofold. First, to the righteous. Continue in your serving God and do it wholeheartedly with full piety. Worship with your whole heart. Do it, okay, even if it will alienate you from someone else who's only going through the motions of religious worship and they don't really even know God, and who in fact might even try to destroy you in many different kinds of ways. We know those people out in the world, don't we? Worship wholeheartedly to avoid the effects of sin. The lesson to the rebellious: you must do what is right. You must please God. Final issue then is, how do you do right when, as a sinner, you're living in rejection of God and he of you? I want to try and explain how, by going right back to this biblical concept of the firstborn. The interesting thing is that when you transfer from the Old Testament over into the New Testament, the emphasis of the firstborn is placed squarely where? On Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. Do that real quick. This is so significant, you need to turn there with me. Colossians 1, powerful passage, totally centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 15. Here's the concept of the firstborn comes in. Colossians 1:15, he, that is Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Goes on to say how he is the creator of all things, he is a sovereign one, he is the one who holds things together and sustains things. And then verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning and the firstborn, here it is again, from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Speaks of the deity of Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, verse 21, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So the concept of the firstborn in the New Testament has in many ways been sort of reversed of what it was in the Old Testament. And for the unbeliever, it's not about what you can bring in your offering to the Lord to gain his favor and his approval and his acceptance. No, our eternal salvation is about what God has already offered for us and what Jesus, the Supreme Son, has offered to secure our salvation. So the key in our heart, though, our heart's response is to be the same as Abel's. It is by faith. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for your forgiveness of sins? That He is God's firstborn who died on the cross for you? Have you placed your faith in Him as Savior for forgiveness and eternal life? And then, to take His example further, for us as believers and true worshipers, we have to ask ourselves, if that is how God has given of Himself for us, His all, His very best, His one and only Son, and Jesus gave His all to the fullest extent, should we do any less as we come before Him to give whatever offering we have in our worship? And here's where we close, Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Let's pray. Father, we come before You today and we are worshipers in one sense or another. And what a crystal clear picture of the two kinds. Lord, we pray by Your grace that all here today would know You, first of all, as Savior. We realize, Lord, that as sinners, there's nothing we can bring. We have nothing to offer You to gain Your approval and favor. It's what's been offered to us through Jesus Christ. So if there's one or if there's a few or more here today who have not placed their faith and trust and in Him alone, in Jesus Christ alone, I pray today might be the day of their salvation and they would believe on Him. Like Abel, come to You by faith. And then for us as believers, there's a lot here that draws us up short. What a prime example of Abel, of a true-hearted worshiper who brought his first and his best. May that be true of us, Lord. May that be our character. May our character be consistent when we come to worship and when we're outside the church. Bear these truths on our hearts, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.